The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, good morning, guys. I'm going to go ahead and get started. So we are in week 5, the will of God. So just a quick recap on where we've been so far. So week 1, you guys, with Bob, talked through just kind of laying a foundation, understanding these terms regarding the will of God, his sovereign will, his moral will, the idea of an individual will, which we'll talk about again here in a moment. Week 2, you guys looked at some wrong methods for interpreting God's will, and looked at the Spirit's role in interpreting God's will. And then last week, we focused more so on God's sovereign will and how we can reconcile that in the midst of evil and suffering. But now, for our final 2 weeks, we're going to take a transition here. We're going to look at the practical application of all of these things that we've been going through, that the foundation's been laid. So now, sorry for all those who are watching online. So now we're going to look at the practical application of these biblical principles that we've been learning regarding God's will. Essentially, we want to ask the question, how can we know and live according to God's revealed will? So before we look at our last week, week 6, we're going to talk about biblical decision-making. Before we get into that, first want to just look from Scripture on how we can know God's revealed will for believers. I mentioned it this morning, right thinking will lead to right living. So we want to have a right understanding of God's revealed will and how we're to be living according to that. So essentially, if you look at the bottom of page 1, the question we will be answering today is, what is God's will for my life? So if I've been asking that question, I'm sure all of us have at one point. Well, you're in luck, because we're going to look at Scripture and answer that question today. So let me go ahead and just open us up in a word of prayer, and then we will begin. Father, we do thank you for another day that you've given to us, and Lord, just thankful for this time that we get to be gathered together as the body here at Maranatha, and to praise and worship your great name. Just thankful for the service this morning. And now, Lord, pray for our time here in this class as we look through and understand the revealed will. Father, I pray that we would be those just seeking to be faithful to what your scriptures call us to, or that we wouldn't be defining terms by our own understanding or our own wisdom, but, Lord, we would be looking to the truth of Scripture and seeking to be living in accordance to what you have provided for us. I pray that you would bless this time, give me clarity as I open the word here, and we pray that we would also continue to grow in a love and desire for your truth. We love you. Pray this now in your name. Amen. All right, so if you look at page 2, really this is just kind of a review. Like I said, you guys covered this. Bob covered this in week 1, so certainly I'm not going to say anything more than he did. But just to help us get our minds wrapped around this a little bit, help to give us good reminders, I just want to talk about God's sovereign, moral, and individual will. So sovereign will, we looked at this, as I said last week, it's his will of decree. It's really understanding everything that God ordains to happen. So we know that this is what God will bring to pass according to his sovereign plan. And we also are reminded that it's only for the Lord to know. It's also what's known as his secretive will. If you look at Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, to our sons forever. So no one knows what God is going to do in the future apart from the prophecy that we have in the Old Testament or in the book of Revelation. So no one can ever know God's sovereign plan ahead of time. It's not for us to know. It's something that's planned out, that we find out when it happens. But we see God's moral will, or his perceptive will, his will of command, his will of desire. These are the commands and principles that we see contained within God's word, within Scripture, that is for us to follow. So whereas God's sovereign will is something that cannot be known, we see that God's moral will, his will of desire, is something that we can know ahead of time. If you look back to Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, again, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So the God's Word, the Bible. It contains all of these things, and we can know them. This is His will of command. And then in the first week of this class, you guys took some time to talk about the concept of an individual will. You see God's sovereign and moral will, but as believers ask that question, what is God's will for my life? Generally, the idea is they're looking for something beyond the bounds of Scripture, perhaps, and they want to know what's God's will for them in a particular situation. It's this idea of, if you think of playing darts, and you have the target up there, and you have the bullseye in the middle, your believers are trying to aim for that bullseye. They're trying to find and discover what God's individual will is for them. I think Bob mentioned this week one. It's this dot in the center that if we're going to make correct decisions, we have to find that dot. We have to find the center of God's will. And if we don't, we kind of miss the mark. But the problem as we talk through the idea of an individual will is we never see this referenced in any way in Scripture. We see God's sovereign will. We see God's moral will. But we never see the idea of an individual will that a believer has to find or discover. But rather than finding or discovering God's will, we see that we are called to understand and know and do God's will. And because of that, you know, we can see that if there's commands to understand and know and do God's will, that it can be understood. It can be known and it can be done. It's not something that has to be discovered or found. And if you look at the top of page 3, I gave you guys a couple of graphics that I found. I thought they were very helpful. This isn't anything I created. I'm not that artistic. But we see here on the left, the circle with the dot in the middle, that really represents the idea of finding God's individual will for a believer. Where you have that circle, which could perhaps represent Scripture, and you have this idea that's within the bounds of Scripture, but it hasn't quite gotten to the center of God's will. So it's a decision that lives within the bounds of Scripture, but it's not quite the best. You haven't quite found the center of God's will for your life. Whereas if you look to the image on the right, you see what I would believe is what Scripture reveals to us, is you have these dots that are on the perimeter of this rectangle, and they're all the biblical principles that we see that kind of put the guardrails in place. Okay, so they're laying the guardrails for our lives, these principles on how we are to live, and any decisions that are made within that, within those bounds, are biblically legitimate decisions. They're not sin, they're not unbiblical, but we see here that there's nothing that needs to be found in addition to that. There's no dot in the center that we have to strive to discover. We're just living within the bounds of God's revealed will. Then obviously anything that is made outside of that would be non-biblical options. So just kind of with that framework, that understanding of God's will as we will see it in Scripture, as we do see it in Scripture, we want to ask, okay, well, how is it that we navigate God's revealed will? How do we understand and know these guardrails that have been put in place so that we can be making decisions that are within those bounds? Well, and I believe you guys talked about this in week two, I see the reason I want to talk about this specifically is there's a possibility for believers to misinterpret God's revealed will by taking Scripture out of context. And I think one of the ways that this can commonly happen is when we confuse descriptive text with prescriptive text. So if you look there at the middle of page 3, so when we're studying the Bible, it's important to determine whether a verse or a passage is descriptive or prescriptive. So descriptive, it simply means it's describing something that happened. It's just giving us an account, details of an event that happened. Whereas prescriptive text, it teaches us something that should happen, something that we should be doing. So simply put, if you look at the third point down there, it says, is it a description or is it a command? Is it a passage that's describing something, just saying, hey, it happened? Or is it a command? Is it prescribing something, saying it should happen? We see an example here from the book of Acts, from Romans, from 1 Corinthians. All these passages just talk about in passing the fact that the early church met in their homes. So we see that in Scripture, and we say, okay, so does that mean that it's sinful for us to gather here in the church? Should we as believers be gathering in our homes? Because that's what the early church did, so this must be a prescription, something that we must do as well. Well, no. This is just describing something that happened at that time. it's descriptive text. Perhaps another example, which always, it just always makes me chuckle, is the story of David and Goliath, right? So you have churches that'll go through the story of David and Goliath, and you know they have these inspirational moments where you need to go out and you need to slay your Goliath. Well, whatever the Goliath is in your life, you need to just go out with your sling and your stone. You need to slay your Goliath. No, it's just telling us about something that happened. It's telling us how God used David to slay Goliath as a means to appoint him as king. Now, this is not something for us to go out and do. I'm pretty sure I haven't seen very many Goliaths wandering around the streets. So I guess if we want to sum this up in one word, we need to have proper hermeneutics. We need to understand a text within its context. In fact, if you want to just tattoo that on your eyelids, so when you close your eyes, it just says context, so you're reminded all of the time that you need to be understanding the context of a passage. But we understand that there's one interpretation, one meaning of a text that's intended by the author, and then from that comes the application. That's just a brief understanding of how we can navigate God's will to understand what is actually prescribed for us as believers. But now for the rest of our time, I actually want to go through some examples. We'll look at six in total. Just asking the question, what does God's word reveal that is God's will for believers? So yeah, we're just going to look through, we're going to walk through all of these. Feel free, if you have any questions, just shoot your hand up. Don't worry, I won't be offended. If you want to stop for a second, I encourage it. But number one, as we look, okay, what is God's will for believers? Number one, this seems pretty obvious, but it's worth looking at. Number one, be saved from your sin. He wants all believers to be saved. That's how we become believers. Really, this is kind of a prerequisite to understanding God's will. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That word desire is the word for will. So we often call God's moral will his will of desire. It's things that he desires to happen. So God wills that all men be saved. All people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here, point number two under that, is this is really the first step in us knowing God's will. Before we can understand the truths of Scripture, we have to first be believers. We need to have turned to Christ and salvation for us to be even capable of understanding the will of God at all. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, but as some count slowness, but it is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So here God is not wishing that any would perish. But how does that happen? We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent from our sin, and be saved. So this is foremost. This is foundational for what God wills for believers. That we would believe in the gospel. That unbelievers would become believers. Those who were bound for hell would embrace Christ and then would, as we spoke on this morning from 1 Peter, would receive this heavenly inheritance because of Christ and his resurrection. He desires that every person would embrace Christ and the transformation that would result from that, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17. In fact, not only does God desire this, if you look in the middle of page 4, he not only desires and wishes that people would be saved, we see that he has also willed the means by which that takes place. Through his sovereign will, we see he has ordained that Christ would die. It says in Acts 2:23, Christ delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So we see that God, before the foundation of the world, had set the means by which believers could come to salvation through Christ. That he would come and live a perfect life. That he would die on the cross and take the wrath of all who would believe. He would satisfy God's wrath, be raised from the dead, and make a way for sinners to be saved. So that everything in the Old Testament is pointing to that. As far as the prophecies of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah who would redeem his people, we see the Gospels chronicle it, and then the New Testament letters, they look back at what Christ has accomplished and how we're to live in light of that as believers. So God desires that sinners be saved from their sin through Christ. It has to start here. If you look at the top of page 5, we really see why this is necessary to be the very first step. I referenced this verse this morning, but it's just a great reminder that natural man cannot even accept or understand the things of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So as we think in the realm of biblical decision making, we see that it's not even possible outside of Christ. We can't be living in his revealed will because we can't understand it, because we don't have a new heart. We don't have the Spirit dwelling in us. We can't understand the things that are spiritually appraised. And if we're not living in his revealed will, it's really pointless for us to ask God to fulfill these things or to help us to make decisions in these areas, because we see in Psalm 66:18, if you regard wickedness in your heart, he will not even hear you. So, God is saying, repent, believe in the gospel, and receive Christ. This is the first step. We are to start here if we are to know anything of God's will for our lives. So number two, see that God desires that all men be saved. And number two, he says, desire that we be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So look at the command there in verse 17. Understand what the will of the Lord is. It's a command. We are called to understand it. This is an imperative. So because of that, if we're called to understand it, that means it can be understood. We can't understand something if it's not known. So remember, knowing God's will is not some cosmic treasure hunt. It's not, you know, it's not like he's playing a game of hot and cold where we take a step this way and we say, no, colder. No, we have to go this way to find the center of God's will. No, it's revealed. It can be known. It can be understood for all those who are in Christ. So he tells us in Scripture, in the context of Ephesians 5, that the will of God is for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So in this idea of being filled with the Spirit, the reason he gives this, it's really an issue of control. What's controlling us? What's characterizing our life now as believers? If you think of Galatians 5, it talks about this in great detail as well. If we are marked by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, we should walk by the Spirit. You have the deeds of the flesh, you have the fruit of the Spirit. We have to be living now as believers, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. So his will is not for us to be drunk, to be controlled by alcohol. That's not God's will for believers. Rather, we should be controlled and characterized by the Holy Spirit. We should be acting as one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. We should be producing fruits that are marks that we have been born again. But what does this look like? Well, the rest of Ephesians 5 and 6 really kind of take this command and show the implications to all these different groups. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And lastly, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, that with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. So all of these in Ephesians 5 and 6 are expressions of a Spirit-filled life. This is God's will for us as believers. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We see it a cross-reference here in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I think it's a good reminder here. We see all of these commands, knowing that as believers, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But because even though we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, I wrote down here that the Spirit does not have all of every believer. So let me kind of explain what I mean. You know, We have a new heart. We have the Spirit dwelling in us, but we're still in our flesh. Though we were once slaves to sin, we're now freed from the bonds of that slavery, and we have the choice now to live a life that's honoring to God or to be indulging in the lust of our flesh. Again, we talked about it this morning. So we see here, because these are commands given, it obviously means that there's potential or temptation for us to not do these things. So we are called to be filled with the Spirit. That's a means of which we are controlled by the Spirit. We're to be yielding to the Spirit in every area of our lives. I listed a few here: to convict us of sin, to teach and apply the Word, to use Scripture to comfort us. We're to be living dependently on Him in every moment of every day of our lives. So as we kind of lay the foundation, we see here that for believers to even understand the will of God, they need to first be born again. They need to be in Christ. And then the means by which we can do that, by which we can understand God's revealed will, is through the ministry of the Spirit, by being filled with the Spirit and living a life that's marked by its fruit. Do you have a question?
I was hoping we could go back a little bit to hermeneutics. Could you give us just some more basic principles on how do we rightly interpret the Word of God? How do we make sure that we are applying and interpreting what the text says rightly? I know you gave us the descriptive and prescriptive, but could you give us some other maybe principles that way we're not mishandling God's Word, right? We're told that we need to be careful. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved of work and accurately handling it. So could you give us maybe a couple of the principles?
So really as we approach a text of Scripture, if you want to give maybe three basic steps for interpreting God's Word, it's the observe, interpret, apply. First, we observe. We see what is it that the text is saying. And really to understand meaning, we want to focus in on the meaning that the author intended. So what is it? What is the purpose that the author was writing this text to these people at this particular time? I believe it's Todd that's used this phrase before, and I'm probably going to butcher it, but if common sense makes the most sense, then go with that, otherwise it's nonsense. But essentially what it's saying is we don't want to allegorize Scripture. We don't want to, again, kind of going back to the David and Goliath example, right? That's what happens when you allegorize text, is you take something that's just descriptive, it's just showing history of the Old Testament, and you're allegorizing it, you're making some connection, pulling something out of it that's not really there. But we want to look and say, okay, why was this text given? It's given so that we can understand the history of the Old Testament. There's no real meaning to be pulled from it outside of its plain sense, common meaning. Probably one of the biggest areas that the people can look at is stuff like Revelation, prophecy, things like that, and perhaps over-allegorizing, where God's text says, hey, this is going to happen in the future, and they will perhaps take it out of context, allegorize it, and expand it beyond what the author was intending, rather than just taking the plain sense of the text and going with it from there. So, I don't know, is that helpful?
Yeah, I think it's helpful. I just think it's really important that we rightly interpret the Word of God, because if we don't, we're toast. So I think maybe having that foundation is going to help us.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, any other questions? Yeah.
I don't know, like interpreting the reason, like I guess that it was given as like being a faithful, right, follower, like like pulling things like that out of the story.
Yeah. So.
Like, that's not going too far, right? Like as far as.
That's a good question. Yeah. So as we approach a text, we're going to see that there's one meaning, but there's many applications, many significances. Of the text. So as long as we're not mishandling the true meaning of the text, certainly there are principles that we can draw out from that. You know, we see David was a man after God's own heart, and certainly that's what we would strive to be. We would want to be one who's following God's word and is living in a way that's marked by holiness. But it's really when we warp the meaning of the text, the purpose for which it was written, that we can kind of be led astray. Yeah.
So to take that, we're not like, the dream is that we're not literally like supposed to go out and like attack pagan giants. But we are.
It would be frowned upon, I think.
Yeah. We are supposed to like take that and like read that story, and we can like, as you say, different applications apply it to ourselves. Like David, he rejected Saul's armor because he had the faith in the Lord that the Lord would give him victory over Goliath and stuff like that. So we can we can take things from that and apply it to our lives and our own struggles. And we're not, just as long as we are careful to apply the prescription of this is what actually happens.
So it's the idea of you can take principles from the text as perhaps an application, but keeping that meaning the same. That's good. All right, good questions. So we have number one, God wills all to come to faith in Christ. Number two, desires us to be filled with the Spirit as believers. And then number three, really kind of an outflow of this, is to be holy in our lifestyle. So 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. So you see very clearly, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The idea here is God desires us to be living a holy life. Again, I promise I didn't plan these weeks out, but we see here a lot of correlation back here to 1 Peter and these commands that God was giving through Peter to these believers. And God desires us to be holy in our lifestyle. So the idea of sanctification, to be set apart, to be holy. And specifically in this context, he's talking about sexual purity. So again, kind of going back to proper hermeneutics, we want to understand this passage in its context. What is it specifically that he's prescribing? But we can take principles from this as far as application. So specifically, the meaning here is to be sanctified, living towards sexual purity. You can see there, 1 Thessalonians 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, not like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, so on and so on. So we see here, we're not to engage in lustful passion, we're not to defraud, we're not to be impure, but rather we are to be holy and sanctified when it comes to sexual purity. So we see that if we're engaged in this, if we're engaged in sexual immorality, that we cannot know God's will for our lives because we're living outside of the bounds of his revealed will. These decisions that we're making are outside of those prescribed bounds. We're called to be holy, called to be sanctified, set apart. And we see in Scripture this call to holiness. So we see here specifically in 1 Thessalonians 4 where it's talking about the realm of sexual immorality, but we see this throughout, generally, this call to be living a holy life. Galatians 5, 24, 25. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So if number one and number two are true, if we are those who have been born again through the work of Christ, and if we are filled with the Spirit, then number three, being holy in our lifestyle, should be true of us. Then our text from this morning, 1 Peter 1, 14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are called to be holy in all our behavior. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we see here that this call to holiness, this is the purpose why we've been predestined. We've been predestined to Christ-likeness. See here in Romans 8:29. Oftentimes we see Romans 8:28 and we kind of stop there. You know, he causes all things to work together for good to those who know him, who love him, according to his purpose. But we see here in verse 29 what that purpose is. We are called to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is God's revealed will for us as believers. Any questions on that? All right, number four. So we see desires all to be saved, to be filled with the Spirit, to be living a holy life. Number four, to be thankful in your prayer, in your praying. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul says it very plainly. This is God's will for you. He tells us. It's not hidden. It's not something we have to find or discover. This is something that is clearly marked and revealed in Scripture. He's revealed his will. as far as being thankful in our praying. And he lists three ways here. I have them listed here. To be rejoicing always, so we're to be joyful, we're to be content, we're to be trusting in God's sovereignty. Pardon me. As believers, we are to be joyful always. And then two, the extent of our prayer, says we're to be praying always. And it's not the idea of the mindless repetition, just praying for prayer's sake or to be noticed. You know, we saw that in Matthew 6. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. No, it's just the idea we're to be consistently in prayer. It's an attitude of always coming to the Lord when situations arise, or this prayer is going to characterize our life now as believers. And then lastly, we see be thankful. This is a command. We need to be grateful. We need to be filled with thankfulness in our prayers, because we recognize ultimately that everything that we have, everything that's been done for us, is a gift from God. It's going to produce this thankfulness in us. So, these commands, rejoice, pray, be thankful. This is God's will. If you're joyful, if you're prayerful, if you're thankful, you are living within the bounds of God's will. If you ask the question, what is God's will for my life? This is one example of that. Then number five. So, we're now to be submissive to our authority. And perhaps in our day and age, this may be one that is a little bit harder than the rest of these on the list. But we see here, ultimately, this is a command from God. 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You guys remember the context of what we were talking about in 1 Peter. I mean, this had to be a hard pill to swallow for the believers at that time who were living under the persecution of Nero. Well, we see here that Peter speaks plainly that we are to be submitting ourselves to every human institution. Peter is telling us that this is God's will for our life, to be submissive to authority. And the term submit there, it's really broken them into two parts. So it's hupotasso. Hupo, under, tasso, to arrange. So it's to rank under or arrange under. It's the think of the idea of you're in the military and there's rankings of authority, this chain of command that you are to follow and come under the authority of those over you. So this is what Peter is talking about here. We need to be submitting ourselves to every human institution. And not begrudgingly, willingly placing ourselves under the authority that God has ordained, and remembering that God is the one who ultimately ordained it. It is delegated authority from God. So just some examples here, submitting ourselves to government, to bosses, to elders of the church, husbands to Christ, wives to husbands, children to parents. There's many more we could look at. But we see here that God has ordained an authority structure, and he expects believers now to humbly place themselves underneath it. So, if you buck against authority, we see here that you are outside of God's will. With the one caveat being that if there's an authority that asks you to do something against God's word, you know, ultimately we serve God and not men. So that is the one caveat as we look to this command. But outside of that caveat, if you're rebelling against the authority that God has placed in your life, you see here clearly that you are outside of God's revealed, prescribed will for you as a believer. Questions on that one? Yeah.
A lot of us are employers are going to be facing this issue where we have to sign some kind of a documentation affirming LGBT or some other crazy things.
Mm-hmm.
With the result, if we don't sign it, we won't be employed.
Mm-hmm.
How do we handle it?
It's a good question, and it's a hard question, because I think we can really break this up into two categories. You know, we have the authority that comes from our government that we are placed under, and then we have the authority that comes from our employer. And I think what's hard for us as we're considering these things is, I mean, employment ultimately is a choice on who we're to be employed by. And I don't want to make light of that by any means. These are hard decisions that we have to make. But I guess as we consider these things, if it's something that goes against our conscience, we know from Romans, if this is something that is opposed to our conscience and we continue on in it, then that would be sin. I don't know. I know the elders have talked through this at length, but I don't know anything else to add to that. Chris, put you on the hot seat here for a second.
I don't know what employers are doing, but would the content of what they're asking for in that make a difference?
Well, what I've seen is some of them are asking you to be actively affirming what this community is doing is correct. I mean, I haven't had that yet, but I hear a lot of this is coming down the pike where you can't just ignore this thing. You have to actually sign something.
Mm-hmm.
Basically saying that you're going to be active not only in supporting the company's rules, but through your local communities as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the kind of the decision that believers are going to have to make as this gets closer and becomes more real is, you know, if I sign this document and affirm what they're saying, is that going to go against my conscience? And am I going to be endorsing things that God's word clearly prohibits? And again, not to make light of it, it is a very, very serious, hard thing to think through. But ultimately, are you going to be obedient to that company, or are you going to be obedient to God's word? And that's really where the line is. So. Yeah.
Just a tough take on that I want to bring up, and it is a tough thing, and it is, you know, we have to go by our conscience. But as we just read, Thessalonians, talk about a great opportunity. You know, why don't we rejoice always in that and pray that, like, through that opportunity, we can witness to that, and then be thankful that we have, you know, having where we have this choice, and then we can go through that. And My perspective on that is, you know, talk about a time to, like, reach out and love, you know? If you are going to be active in a community like that, why not go to that? Like, you can act out in love, and you can minister to them, and you talk to somebody like, oh, yeah, and then it brings up, you're a Christian. Like, okay, you guys have, like, always come against us. Why is it, like, through your personality and characteristics, they see that, oh, you are different. And I bring that up because I see today, especially with other religions, and how zealous they are, and how, you know, horrible some situations are. Like, I just saw a video of a Muslim girl got burned because she made fun of the Prophet Muhammad. And when we compare that with, like, how we should live as Christians, I just think that something like that, we can use that as a good witnessing opportunity, and a general opportunity to reach out and love to people who definitely need it.
Yeah, I mean, again, yeah, look into 1 Peter. We're called to holiness, both to separate ourselves from the world and the influences of the world, but also, yeah, like as you said, to stand as a witness. So certainly that is an excellent opportunity to do those things.
Okay. However, we cannot affirm anything that the Bible explicitly prohibits.
Right, and that's you know, why we have this caveat for obeying the authority that God's put over us is our ultimate authority is God's word and what he's prescribed for us as believers. So there's nothing that overrides that.
And if we were, like, asked to affirm something that's clearly prohibited in Scripture, it wouldn't be a conscience issue anymore. It would be something that we couldn't affirm, period. If we were asked to affirm that lifestyle, saying that it was okay, that would be a sin, because we would be going against what the Scripture says, that you shall not lie with a man as you were with a woman, because it's an abomination of God.
Yeah. So, yeah. I mean, that's where it's going to get into, you know, what exactly is the wording of these things that we have to sign. I mean, I'm sure going to be a million different variations of all these things. But yeah, I mean, it really comes down to those two basic things. One, if we're going against what Scripture prescribes, we cannot do that, or we will be in sin. Or in two, if it's not expressly prohibited in Scripture, but it violates our conscience and we continue on in that, we know that it's sin as well. So these are the two things that we have to balance between you. Yeah. Anything else on that one? Good questions. All right, so last one here, very quickly. So we've gone through all these things that, all these examples we see in Scripture of God's will for believers. That lastly, number six, is we are called to be content in our suffering. Again, looking back to 1 Peter 4, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to faithful Creator in doing what is right. So Peter here is reminding us that suffering is just part of the life of as a believer. I mentioned it from John 15 that Christ was warning his disciples of what was to come. If the world hated him, it's going to hate all those who follow him. Our world is opposed to God and his word, to biblical values, so if we're striving to live according to those, we're going to face hostility from the world. But it's interesting here, the distinction that Peter makes. You know, we are to be those who are suffering for doing what is right. So we don't want to just be aggressively coming against the world and they come back at us and say, well, look, I mean, the world, it's because I'm a believer, the world's opposed to me. But no, is it because you're following what Scripture prescribes, or is it just because you're being a jerk? So we see here in 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. So we want to make sure that we're understanding our suffering in its proper terms. Are we suffering because we're standing firm in our faith? Or are we suffering because we're actually doing what is wrong and being unnecessarily hostile to others? But we see, again, suffering is just part of what God wants to do in our lives. And we discussed this a bit last week when we reconciled evil in the world and God's sovereignty, and just the purposes for which God uses evil and suffering in the lives of believers. James 1:2-4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the example I used last week was from 1 Peter 4, where it says, you know, do not be surprised at the fiery trials that are among you for your testing. And it's the image of, you know, melting down the metal so that the impurities rise to the top and the impurities are taken away, and then it's hardened and then melted down again and repeats this process. This is the effect that suffering has in the life of believers. It purifies us. It draws us to Christ. It separates us from the world as we long for Christ's return. So what is God's will for us in the midst of suffering? We should welcome it. We shouldn't resist it. We shouldn't go out looking for a fight. But as it comes, we should just rest securely in the hope that we have in the coming of our Savior, and the means by which he's given us to persevere in the midst of it now. So, as we ask the question, how can I know what God's will is for my life? Again, we see this is not some mystery that we need to solve. We simply just need to look to God's revealed will in Scripture. We need to use proper hermeneutics. We need to understand the intended meaning of the text, the applications that can be drawn from it. We need to understand what is actually being prescribed in the text rather than what's just being described in the text. And we need to live within the bounds of what Scripture prescribes. And then as we look to these other areas, you know, who should I marry? What house should I buy? I mean, what career should I pursue? These things aren't specifically mentioned in Scripture. We're going to talk about this, actually it'll be in 3 weeks from now, which I'll talk about in a second, but we're gonna talk about how we live and make biblically informed decisions in these areas within the realm of God's revealed will. That's really going to be our focus on our last week, week six, which actually it's not going to be until June 5, just a heads up. So next week will be our baptism Sunday, and we'll have our information meeting, so we won't have equipping hour. The following Sunday is Memorial Day weekend, so we won't have equipping hour that week. But then we'll be back here June 5, and the topic of that will be addressing the question, what steps can we put into place for proper biblical decision-making? Any last questions before we close out? Excellent. All right, let me pray, and you'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you again so much for the time that we get to be here, looking to your word, and let me just praise you that you have revealed these things to us. This is not a mystery that we need to solve. This is not something that we need to go searching to discover. But Father, in your grace and your mercy, you have freely given us your word. and told us here what your will is for our lives. So, Father, rather than spending our time trying to discover your will, I pray that we would be in your word, looking at what you've already revealed to us, seeking to understand and know it and do it, to be living within the bounds of Scripture, knowing that this is what you've called us to do. And Father, you've also given us the means by which we are to do it. So, Lord, we just thank you so much again for your great grace and your mercies toward us. Pray that as we leave here, all that we say, do, and think today would be to your honor and glory. We love you, and we pray these things now in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys. You are dismissed.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.